Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all, including those that are watching from home on our live stream. Here's what we all know, if you're a Jesus follower. Here's what you know. God is preparing you for something. Right now, you are being prepared. This moment. But not just in this moment, also in whatever it is you are going through in your life right now, God is preparing you, using what's going on in your life right now to prepare you for something. It's all preparation for where God wants to take you and what God wants to give you. And we all know, if you're a Jesus follower, we all know that God has already prepared you for this moment and for whatever is going on in your life right now. Now, if you've just inwardly, if you're honest, you've just inwardly rolled your eyes when I said that, just give me 2 minutes. I understand your objection, and I'll address it in just a minute. But whenever you remember that what is going on in your life right now, that God is preparing you for something, when you remember that, it changes everything. And this is what we've been talking about all throughout this series. What you are experiencing, what you are going through, is not some random thing that just happened to blow into your life, some cosmic freak accident that has no purpose or no meaning. No. The Apostle Peter, writing to the Christians living in the first century and experiencing severe hardship, the Apostle Peter writes to them this: "My purpose in writing is to encourage you and assure you that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. Stand firm in that grace." Now, there are those who push back on this idea that, you know, God is preparing you for something. You know, some who even roll their eyes at that idea, even Christians, Jesus followers, because what they say is they've just heard it so much. You know, God's preparing you. He's always preparing you for something. And so they go, you know, they're going, if you're always being prepared for something, then you're never living in the moment. You're always fixated on whatever's next, whatever God is preparing you for, and not living in this moment. But that is not necessarily true. Living in the moment and recognizing that the moment is leading you somewhere, those two ideas are by no means mutually exclusive. I can be on a road trip and totally enjoying every moment of that journey while fully and joyfully embracing the fact that I'm going someplace and not just driving around aimlessly. Psalm 40, verse 5 says, "You have done many things for us, O Lord our God. There is none like you." And I put the "and" in there, but also, "You have made many wonderful plans for us." You've done many things for us already, and you've made wonderful plans for us in the days ahead. Similarly, but running at it from a different direction, I can be going through suffering and agony, for example, of cancer treatment. I can be suffering the agony of cancer treatment and be comforted and strengthened by God's peace and presence in the midst of that cancer treatment, while also joyfully anticipating the recovery that God is preparing me for. This moment right now matters immensely, but it's not all that matters. The choices you make right now, the decisions, the attitude you choose to carry right now, the posture of your heart toward God and others, these things all matter immensely. But a big reason that they matter is because those choices and decisions you make right now have dramatic impact on your life going forward. You should be grateful in this moment. You should enjoy life as much as possible in this moment. You should love God and love others in this moment, which really is making the most of the moment. But you should also understand and take great courage in the fact that God is preparing you for something beyond this moment. Jesus talked a lot about how we are being prepared for something much, much bigger than just this moment. Unfortunately, he didn't go into a whole lot of detail about the specifics of what we're being prepared for. But clearly, it's a really big deal. Every one of us is being prepared for something big. What it is, we're not really sure. One of Jesus' closest followers, a guy named John, he wrote to his fellow Christians living in the first century, wrote this, "Dear friends, right now, we are God's children. But he has not yet shown us what we will be when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is." And then he adds, "And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure." We're God's children right now, in this present life, in this moment. And if you live with that reality every day, that is truly a glorious thing. It changes everything about how you go through life. It means that because you know God is real and that you are his child, you know that God always takes care of his dearly loved children. And that gives you great peace and a significant amount of joy and hope in your day-to-day life. You can live with great confidence as you trust in your Heavenly Father to take care of everything that concerns you, even in the difficult days. We are, right now, God's children. But one day, and that day is coming, and it is fast approaching, one day we are going to become something even more, something much greater than we are right now. But we don't really know what that is yet. We just know we're going to be like Jesus. So there's a lot of mystery there, and I want to talk about that mystery a little bit today. We don't really know what we are going to become. In other words, we don't really know specifically what the next life will be like for us. There's a lot of speculation. A lot of our thinking about this comes from the Bible, which is a good thing. A lot of it, more than I think most of us realize, actually comes from ancient philosophers such as Plato. Now, some of it is rooted in tradition. Some of it may be even from Eastern religions. We all have an idea of what the next life holds, but we don't really know specifically. But here's where many people, if not most people, here's where many people are fundamentally mistaken. They think that this world, this flesh and blood, this existence is the ultimate reality, and heaven, or the life to come, or the other world, the spiritual world, it's just spiritual. It's just spiritual. And it's understandable that people think this way because this world, this flesh and blood, these five senses are all we presently are primarily aware of. So we naturally believe this is the ultimate reality. But we are very mistaken about that. Much to our detriment. The spiritual realm, the life to come, heaven and hell, these are the ultimate reality, and they are far more real, far more tangible in every way than the physical realm we now occupy. You hear this question a lot. When we die, will we have a physical body, or will we be just a spirit, just a spirit, as if being a spirit is somehow inferior or less real than having a physical body? Listen, Jesus said, God is spirit. God is spirit. In saying this, he's not suggesting that God is less real or less solid or less tangible than someone who has a physical body. I mean, come on. It's the spiritual realm that gave birth to the physical realm, not the other way around. God, who is spirit, created the material universe, everything we see, touch, feel, taste, and smell. See, we think we need to have a physical body to experience those things. You don't. You really don't. You just need consciousness, which spiritual beings, even those without a physical body, spiritual beings most certainly have consciousness. If anything, our physical bodies put restrictions on those things. See, we can only see so many colors. Our hearing and sense of smell covers only a certain bandwidth. There are limits to what we can feel or taste, limits which one day may be vastly expanded, if not done away with completely. We're not sure. But this is difficult for us mortals to understand, although it's kind of important that we do understand it. A physical body is actually a limitation. It confines a being to a mere three dimensions, or four if you count time as a dimension. We have no way of knowing really how many dimensions are actually exist. That there could be infinite dimensions. We don't know because we don't have the capacity to measure or even to grasp the realities, the realms outside of the one we presently occupy. What we do know is that even within the realm we now occupy, this limited three-dimensional universe, we don't presently have the bandwidth or knowledge or wisdom or ability to measure or fully understand even this universe, even this realm. I know my inner nerd has been activated right now, and I apologize, but if you'll please just give this nerd a couple of minutes to talk to the other nerds that might be here. I promise I'll bring everything back around in just a minute. But we don't have the ability to measure or fully understand the universe we now occupy. Here's an example. I've already been nerdy, and now here's the real nerdy part. Science acknowledges that we can only observe 5% of the universe, just 5%. Even if we had telescopes powerful enough to see from one end of the universe to the other end of the universe, we could only observe 5% of the universe, because that 5% is matter, is actually physical matter. The other 95% of the universe is made up of stuff called dark matter, which is like not matter, it's antimatter. It's dark matter and dark energy. This is actually stuff we know exists, but we can't measure or observe. We know it exists because it interacts with the stuff we can observe. And we can see that it interacts with that stuff in weird and inexplicable ways. We know it's there. We just don't have any means of observing it or measuring it. See, we mortal beings have serious limitations, restrictions, constraints. There are realities that we cannot access. Many of the more optimistic scientists claim that these restrictions are only temporary. One day, they confidently say, one day when we mortals have advanced or evolved enough, we'll be able to grasp all of the mysteries of the universe. Maybe they're right, but I'm not so sure. I think their optimism may be perhaps tainted by a certain amount of pride or arrogance. I think that maybe the reason we think that one day we'll understand all the mysteries of the universe is because we mortals suffer from a God complex. We actually think we're gods. We don't usually say that out loud, although some people actually do, you know, but most of us just, we in here, we think, I'm a God. I can be God. But maybe this world, the whole universe, maybe in reality it's very flimsy and very fragile and very weak, a very finite expression of God's creative power and genius. We occupy this realm for a very brief amount of time, and then we presumably, based on what Jesus himself has told us, we presumably enter another realm that God has prepared for us and is presently preparing us for. He's preparing us for that realm. Many theologians and Bible scholars believe this future realm or world that I'm referring to is the paradise that God created in the beginning and placed Adam and Eve in. A physical realm very similar to our own, but not with not nearly as many limitations, restrictions, boundaries, constraints as the realm we occupy today. The idea is that when we mortal beings introduced sin, you know, rebellion against God, when we introduced sin into paradise, God closed us off from much of that realm, likely for our own good. Because unless significant restrictions were placed on mortals, our potential for evil and destruction would be even greater than it is today. Much greater. Because we wouldn't have the restrictions that we have today. Remember in Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to hide from God, foolishly, but God finds them, obviously, and pronounces judgment on them. And then Genesis records this. It says, "And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife." Now, traditionally, we have understood this to mean that God killed an animal, the first incident recorded in the Bible where a living creature was killed, when God killed an animal in order to clothe Adam and Eve. The reason he killed it was to cover the nakedness of human sinfulness, which is an act that points prophetically to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus one day would make on the cross, covering once and for all the sin and shame of mankind. And I think that's a profound truth, but I also think that in another way, now stay with me, this is kind of interesting. In another way, the clothing being referred to here is not so much the skin of a goat or skin, you know, or a cowhide or something like that. I think maybe the skin he's being referred to here is actually our physical flesh and blood, bones and body and maybe before the fall we had a different kind of body than we do today, a different kind of skin and bone and flesh and blood, one without the limitations and restrictions of these physical bodies we have today. Perhaps this right here is the animal skin we were given when we sinned. See, we know that when Jesus rose from the dead, he had a body, but one that had abilities and properties that our bodies and the bodies of animals that are similar to our own, his body had properties ours don't have. He had a physical body, but one that seemed to defy the laws of physics. Going on in this passage, "Then the Lord God said, 'Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Then they will live forever.'" In other words, what if mortal beings acquired the ability to become immortal, but carried with them into their immortal state their sin and rebellion, along with the unimaginable evil and suffering, pain and death that our sin and rebellion creates? Immortal, but full of disease and decay and suffering brought on by sin. There is a movie that came out in the 90s, a really good movie actually, that touched on this idea. Have you ever seen the movie Death Becomes Her? Anybody ever seen that movie? Yeah? It's about a secret society that discovers a potion that would make anybody that drinks this potion, it would make them live forever. So these two very selfish, very narcissistic, very vain women get a hold of this potion, and they wind up living forever. But as you can imagine, it's not at all the way they thought it would be. In fact, it was disastrous. It's a great movie, very funny. It's a comedy with a very poignant message. See, God did not want mortal beings to wind up that way, living forever in misery and death brought on by sin, and so he put restrictions on us, going on in this passage. "So the Lord God banished them from the garden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the garden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, so God kicked them out of the garden and then guarded the way back to the garden, back to paradise, by placing angels as sentries and a sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. There's a lot of deep theological stuff there we don't have time to get into, and besides, I'm not even sure I could have a very good grasp of it myself. But what I want you to get this morning, for right now, is that this life and this world is a mere shadow, a flimsy, weak, constrained version of the life or the world that God is preparing us for. It's important that you understand that. This world that we treasure, that we invest so much into, that we seek to extract every ounce of pleasure out of, this world is a mere shadow. It's a flimsy, weak, constrained version of the life or the world that God is preparing for us for. God has provided a way back to paradise for us, a paradise we all seem to mysteriously be familiar with, a paradise we seem to intuitively know that we were made for. We all know that we were made for more, something far bigger, something far greater. And we bristle against the restrictions, the limitations, the weaknesses, and fragility that presently characterize our life in this world. We bristle against that. We find it foreign. We find it objectionable. And the reason we do is because we're not made for this world, but for another world. C.S. Lewis, he writes this. He writes a lot about this kind of thing, and that's why I quote him so often. He says, this is really great. Almost the whole of Christian theology could perhaps be deduced from these two facts. It says, you could probably prove Christianity to somebody that's very doubtful, a skeptic, an atheist. You could probably prove its truth by these two facts. Number one, that men make coarse jokes. And number two, that they feel the dead are uncanny. And they're going, well, how does that prove Christianity? Well, he explains. The coarse joke proclaims that we have here an animal which finds its own animality either objectionable or funny. He says, I do not perceive that dogs see anything funny about being dogs. I suspect that angels see nothing funny about being angels. Have you ever thought about why coarse jokes are funny? Have you ever thought about that? Jokes about bodily functions and stuff. Why is that so funny? It's almost like, no, it is exactly like we find these earthly bodies that we all presently possess, these animal skins, if you will, we find it to be a bit odd, maybe out of place, which itself is odd, right? Maybe it's because we were originally not meant to be clothed with the skin of animals. He goes on to say, our feeling about the dead is equally odd. Strange when you think about it, that we are so uncomfortable with the idea of death, and that we have so many stories and so many myths and make up things to help us deal with death. Maybe the reason is because death is actually foreign and unnatural to the paradise we were created for. But we're told this mortal state of ours is temporary, very, very temporary. God has given us a way back to the paradise we were once kicked out of. He has provided a way through his death on the cross. But not only, and here's the most important thing today, not only has he provided the way, but he is preparing us for that. He is very busy and very intent on preparing us for the return to paradise. We all have to be prepared for our return to paradise. Paradise is not a place you want to show up unprepared, especially if all you know is how to be an animal, right? He's trying to extract from us just our animal nature and prepare us for what we were created to be, and that is immortal beings. Have you ever gone somewhere where you were unprepared for or been faced with something you were unprepared for? Not fun, is it? Wind up in a place you're unprepared for. A few years ago, Jenny and I went on a trip to Hawaii with my sister and my brother-in-law. They're from Washington State, and my brother-in-law had never been to Hawaii, and all his friends kept telling him, you better visit a tanning booth a few times before you go. And he's like, nah, I don't do tanning booths, I'll be fine. But they kept warning him and explaining to him that he needed to get at least a basic, a base tan before he went, but he wouldn't listen. And he was probably thinking, I don't care how I look, you know, not realizing that getting a tan before you go is not just about your appearance. When we get to Hawaii, the first day we hit the water, I mean, he looks like a albino seal floating in the water. And we tell him, you know, you're probably going to want to reapply sunscreen about every hour. He goes, no, I'll be fine. I'll be fine. By the end of the day, he no longer looked like an albino seal, but like a giant red lobster floating in the water. And he was in pain for the whole rest of the trip from severe sunburn. He was in paradise, but not enjoying it at all because he was unprepared. God is preparing us for paradise. And we would be wise to listen to and to meditate on and to study and think about and put into practice all the things Jesus told us to help us prepare for heaven, for paradise. His teachings, his warnings and instructions, they're all meant to prepare us for something that we can't really even fathom right now. Jesus didn't go into a lot of detail about what specifically paradise was, probably because there is no way we could fully grasp it. But he gave us a whole lot of hints. He said things like, don't store treasures for yourselves here on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal them. But store your treasures in heaven where they cannot be destroyed by moths or rust and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Your heart will be where your treasure is. And he said, those who love their life in this world those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Things that may be a little bit difficult to understand, but we must seek to understand them, lest we be unprepared. Jesus said, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, this weak, flimsy, inferior, restricted world? What good is it for somebody to gain this whole world and yet forfeit their very soul? In another place, Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. What happened in the days of Noah? People, most people, were caught unprepared. A lot of the things that Jesus taught us and warned us about to help us prepare for paradise had to do with our orientation toward this present world. This flimsy, fragile, weak, finite, limited, and very temporary world. This world that is exceedingly inferior in every way to the paradise that we were made for. He warned us against attempting to make this world our paradise and to see this world as our paradise. Again, the Apostle John, one of Jesus' closest followers, wrote this. We know that we are children of God and that this world around us, the world around us, is under the control of the evil one. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians living in Rome in the first century. He says, don't copy the customs and behaviors of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think about things. Then you will learn to know God's will for you and what is good and pleasing and perfect. Let God transform you. The Greek word there for transform, is that's where we get our English word metamorphosis. You know, the process by which a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. That's the word Paul uses there to say, when he says, let God transform you, let God metamorphosis you. This is another hint we are given of what we are one day going to become, how we're being prepared for a new kind of life and a new kind of existence, one that is an existence far superior to our present existence. It's a hint that God built into nature, and that is the process of metamorphosis, you know, the process by which a ground-dwelling larvae becomes a beautiful creature that can fly literally thousands of miles drinking nectar from flowers. A profound and beautiful process. This kind of points to how we are going to be transformed. Imagine, though, a caterpillar doesn't really want to be given wings, doesn't want to fly, doesn't want to drink nectar from a flower, doesn't want to change. Caterpillar just wants to keep on crawling on the ground. It's become so attached to the ground, the dirt, crawling ever so slowly from one leaf to another, that it refuses to be metamorphosed. Apostle Paul says, don't follow the customs and behaviors of this world. As creatures content to live on the ground and crawl in the dirt, just dodging birds and skunks and spiders and whatever else eats caterpillars. He says, no, let God metamorphosis you. Let him transform you. Let him prepare you for the destiny he's created for you, for flight, for greater freedom, for drinking the nectar of flowers. I don't think I need to tell you that this preparation is not always pleasant. It's not always unpleasant, but oftentimes it is unpleasant. As Jesus said, it involves self-denial, a deferring of the pleasures and fulfillments of this world in favor of the next world, where those things will take on whole new dimensions. Some of the setbacks that you feel you are experiencing right now in your life could very well be God steering you away from the things of this world in order to prepare you to enjoy them in the future on a whole new level. You can't miss it in this scripture. So much Jesus said. Another C.S. Lewis quote. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. Don't let this world find its place in you. So, listen, when you feel you haven't been given the respect you deserve, when something you treasure has been taken away from you, when a dream is dashed, when adversity strikes, when plans are derailed. Let's look at the verse we started with this morning, the first verse I quoted. My purpose in writing you is to encourage you and assure you that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. When you haven't been given the respect you deserve, that's part of God's grace for you. What you're experiencing is part of God's grace. When something you treasure has been taken away, part of God's grace for you. He's preparing you. He's getting you ready. He's trying to pull you away from this temporary inferior world and fix you on the paradise that you're destined for. When a dream is dashed, no, this is just part of this temporary world. There's something much greater he's pushing you toward, leading you toward. So, Jim, are you saying we shouldn't, seek to have good things in this life and not to have any fun, not to endeavor to be prosperous, not to enjoy good food or listen to good music and just, shun all manner of entertainment? Is that what you're trying to tell us? Now listen, Paul in his letter to his young protege Timothy, he says this. He says, listen, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. God created the world, and he did say, it is good. Everything is good in the world, but understand, please understand that this world has been corrupted, it's been distorted and polluted. Every good thing God has created has been twisted by sin. We need to use spiritual discernment and wisdom, especially when it comes to the things we entertain ourselves with, which we don't always do. You have to use discernment, spiritual discernment. See, Jesus taught us that we, his followers, should be in the world but not of the world. Have you ever heard that? We're to be in the world but not of the world. What exactly does that mean? Jesus, just before the night before he went to the cross, Thursday night, after the Last Supper, he prayed for his disciples. And it's a very moving prayer. It's in John chapter 17. He prayed to his Heavenly Father for his disciples. And in that prayer, he says this, my prayer is not that you take them out of this world, but that you protect them. Protect them. They need protection in this world. That you protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them. Sanctify them. In other words, transform them so that they are prepared to live in paradise. That's kind of what sanctification means. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So we, his followers, are to be in this world, but not of the world. What's the difference? Well, a boat is in the water, but not of the water. If you're in a boat, I mean, if you're in a boat, you can even enjoy the water. That's why it's been built. But if the water gets in the boat, you might have a problem. If enough water gets in the boat, well, you sink. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to be in the world, but not immersed into the world to where it is now overtaking us. Last week, worship team, you can come on back. Last week, I began the message by quoting from The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren's book. And he opens it by saying, life is a test. And I talked about how when you know and understand that life is a test, it changes everything. And it's the same message I'm giving you today. Life is preparation. We're being prepared. Every moment, we are being prepared for paradise. And this is what Jesus spent so much time teaching us, trying to help us to understand that this world is not your home. Ever been unprepared for a test? School, those of you that went to school, been unprepared for a test? Not fun, is it? God wants to prepare us for the test, knowing that the test is in turn preparing us for something much, much greater. So, Heavenly Father, we don't want to be unprepared for what you have for us, especially for the life to come, where we will live together with you in paradise forever. Help us to fully recognize the things we encounter in this brief, limited life. Help us to recognize that they are meant to prepare us for something so much greater. Lord, help us to take seriously the things that you taught us, and not just kind of fluff them off, not just kind of say, well, I don't understand that, so I'm just going to keep on the course that I am. Lord, help us to take to heart your words that are meant to give us life, life abundant and full, life eternal. And forgive us, Lord, when we have been careless and cautious and when we've allowed ourselves to we've allowed the world to get in us. God, I pray you heal us and cleanse us and sanctify us. In Jesus' name, amen.